All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 3. Plan, of course, is to work our way slowly but surely through the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, Sean, this is the answer to your question from last week. Yes, I always have answers to questions. It's yours. Yeah, I just made a copy from the book I found it in. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Short, simple, cliched, common, unfortunately, for many of us. In fact, Martin Luther wrote this in his preamble to the Sermon on the Mount. Since it is so common that everyone has it written in a book and can read it every day, no one thinks of this, the Beatitudes, as something special or precious. Yes, we grow sated and we neglect it as if it has been spoken by some shoemaker rather than the high majesty of heaven. Therefore, it is in punishment for our ingratitude and neglect that we get so little out of it and never feel or taste what a treasure, power, and might there is in the words of Christ. But whoever has the grace to recognize it as the word of God rather than the word of man will also think of it more highly and dearly and will never grow sick or tired of it. That's a nice way to start a sermon. And I think is a very appropriate way to start our study of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. Obviously, you know, we touched on it during one segment on the Sunday morning worship when Pastor Julian went over all of them in one morning session. But when you slow down, and you know, I always, when I'm planning my lesson for every week, depending on our prayer time, I sometimes have an hour, I sometimes have 45 minutes, I sometimes have 35 minutes, I sometimes have 50, I sometimes have 75 minutes. Imagine trying to plan for a class where you never know how long you're going to teach. No, it's not a sorry. It's just simply, so when I come to something that is seemingly so simple, I think, how in the world am I going to fill it? And then when I start the study, I have, well, Lisa sees it every week, at least 35 or 40 books all over the dining room table. All of them have written on this verse. And they all say the same thing. But they all say it differently. And that's what's so incredible about the depth and the riches that we find in these. How many words are there? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 13 words. We've got every major thinker, reformer, Calvin. I have the book on the Beatitudes by John Calvin. I obviously just quoted from Martin Luther. Just on and on and on. Every great teacher ever in the history of the church has taught and written about this. It's intimidating. It's overwhelming. And then you get those that try to turn it into a motivational speech. This is going to be harsh, but Robert Schuller did a book called The Be Happy Attitudes and turned this entire segment on how to be empowered and how having a good attitude on life is going to get you stuff. Wow. That is a complete misrepresentation of what we have in front of us. Now, you may know the answer to the question and feel free to shout it out, but where do we get the name Beatitudes? I don't see them anywhere here. In our Bible, I mean, where does the word Beatitude come from? Anybody? You can tell me. I If you've heard it before.
Latin.
The Latin for what?
Blessed.
It's beatus. So, and the plural is it's beatudo. So when the English translators came along, they saw the beatudo in Latin and went, well, we'll call them the Beatitudes. Or as one hipster pastor called them, the Tudes. Not kidding. I went, wow, that's really casual. Let's call them the Tudes. And it's also interesting to find that you have some people will take the word Beatitudes, as we read it in English, and break it down and go, well, you see, it's all about an attitude of being. That's not the meaning of the Latin word. It has nothing to do with that. Yes, it does kind of have to do with your attitude and how you need to rest in Christ and all that, but that's also a deviation from the meaning of what we're approaching. If you look at the Beatitudes as a group, there are eight of them. Verse 11, by the way, is actually a commentary on verse 10. So there are not nine of them, even though there are nine blesseds. Verse 11 is actually a commentary on verse 10. So just don't let that distract you. There are eight of them. The first four is how we are to be toward God. And the last four is the mercy toward others. You see that separation? Kind of similar to how the Ten Commandments are broken down. You have an upward and an outward in that. There's intentionality in this construction. This wasn't a flippant hallway conversation. This was very intentionally constructed. Who are the blessed? Those that get blessed, if we look at the Beatitudes in their totality, well, let's see. It's the poor, the mournful, the meek, the hunger, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. Wow. Let's see. According to the world's economy, the poor, the persecuted, the mourning, and the meek are not blessed. They are unfortunate. In God's economy, those who are lost, least, and last become rich, influential, and favored. Completely the opposite. Another thing to remember is the audience in the first century, in this time frame, and the book of Matthew's audience is the Jewish people. The Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, taught that if you are pure and you live a perfect life, you live a holy life, you then are blessed. You then can receive financial reward. You can be successful. In the Greek literature, in Homer, a blessed person was a wealthy man. In Plato, a blessed person was one who succeeds in business. That word blessed, I'm going to write it down here so we're all on the same Greek page. As we see it here, is the Greek word makarios. Now, you might have a modern translation that translates the word as, not as blessed, but as what?
Happy.
Happy. Very common. In fact, I actually have it here. I have a list of various translations. Let's see. The King James is, blessed are the poor in spirit. The New Living Translation, God blesses those who realize their need for Him. The Phillips translation, how happy are the humble-minded. Wiest's translation, spiritually prosperous are the destitute and helpless. The Message says, you are blessed when you're at the end of your rope. I'm not making that up. I don't see that in the Greek anywhere, but hey, it's the message. In fact, true story. This is a completely off the notes here. Well, let's see, this would have been now, how many years ago now? 25 years ago? It's been that long. I got I was a bookseller. I was working, managing the Berean stores here in town, which are now Lifeways, but there was one on the west side, 35th Avenue, Camelback, and there was another one, 46th Street in Thomas. I'm managing these stores. I'm also the national buyer for the chain, for Berean. And a publisher, Zondervan, sent me a sample of a new Bible translation and was wondering what my opinion would be of it. And I thought, oh, this is interesting. It's not one that they had published yet, but they were curious to know reaction from influential people, obviously a buyer like myself who would influence the purchasing of the book. And I'm reading through this thing and I'm going, this is not a translation. This is terrible. This is a paraphrase. Don't even try to call it a translation. And my letter, I still have the letter, I just annihilate in my analysis of this that they should not invest in it. They should not publish this if they're going to call it a translation. It was the message. Found out later, and it was NAV Press that bought it and brought it out. Fortunately, they are advertising it as a paraphrase. But do realize it's a paraphrase. It's not a translation. It's one guy's sitting down going, okay, what does the Bible mean at this point? And it's very conversational. It's very interesting. And I could do an entire class on the differences between Bible translations, but that would not be in the Beatitudes. So, transition back. Let's get back to this. So who are these blessed people? Let's see. In our language, in our common language, when someone sneezes, we say, bless you. Makarios you. Happy you. Bless you. Or, at least for, I don't know if they still do it, during the seventh inning stretch at a baseball game, you sing, take me out to the ball game, and now, since 9-1-1, we sing, God bless America.
Yeah, they kind of stopped that.
You know, they have stopped that. Okay.
Pretty much.
Yeah. So, but that would be God Makarios America. God happy America. We also, in fact, there's sometimes when I'm writing a letter, I'll, instead of saying sincerely, I'll say blessings. Sign my name. Very casual. What am I saying? What am I meaning? And so consequently, we have all these variants of this word that don't capture the essence of what is being said here by Jesus. Jesus could have used the word eulogetos, which means good word or blessing. We get the word eulogy from eulogetos. There are many instances in the New Testament where we see the word blessed or blessed, and it's actually the other Greek word, eulogetos, not makarios. This has intentionality and deep, deep meaning. Yes, it can mean happy. It can mean fortunate. Actually, Pastor Julian brought this up very quickly. And so I dug into it even more to make sure. We had to be very careful if we use our word happy to translate this, because the word happy at its root is the word hap, which is equivalent to the word chance. It is transitory. It is temporary. So if someone asks you, are you happy? And you think, well, have I laughed in the last 5 minutes? Sure, I'm feeling great. That is not what this is talking about. This is not, do you feel good about yourself today? This is not, do you feel happy? The pursuit of happiness. what we have here is something that Friedrich Nietzsche, the German atheistic philosopher in the 19th century, fought very hard to undermine. He had a book that's aptly entitled The Antichrist. I don't know if you're familiar with that. You may have heard of his books, Thus Spake Zarathustra and Will to Power and other things of that nature. I did some study of his work in my university years, and what an incredibly brilliant man, but an incredibly anti-Christian man. He wrote, "What's more harmful than any vice?" The answer? Active sympathy for the weak or the ill-constituted. In other words, those who are Christians. What is good is all that heightens the feeling of power, the will to power, and the power itself that is found in man. What is bad is all that proceeds from weakness. So in his mind, and it became almost the philosophical foundation for fascism. Many would attribute a lot of the philosophical foundation of fascism and Nazism to Nietzsche's work, is that if you are strong and powerful, you are good and you can do anything you want. If you are weak, you need to be eliminated. We will eliminate the weak from our society, then we can be strong. In the face of that, you have Jesus saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, how do you square those two? Doesn't make any sense, does it? Well, this Makarios is found 49 times in the New Testament. In fact, I have a handout, so you can have them for yourself. Do this right. All right, there are two pages to the document, but I didn't staple them. So when you're passing them to each other, don't get confused. Well, I can wish, can't I? Anyway, and what you have here, I don't know if I have enough for everyone. I didn't anticipate a crowd this morning. There should be some extras if we hold them up when you're done.
Do you need more sugar? I think we would share.
Does anybody else need one? We got one more back here. Somebody needs one?
We got some here.
You got some extras?
Did you get one?
Should be one, two pages. Now, you'll notice that the first eight are the Beatitudes, right out of Matthew. These are every use of the word Makarios in the New Testament. And then you'll notice if you jump down into Luke chapter 6 on the same page, you see the just lower, that's the Sermon on the Mount found in Luke 6. So right away we have approximately 11, 12 of these 49 are found in the Sermon on the Mount. But what I think is fun is to look how it's used elsewhere. Look at Matthew 13, 16. Find it there? "But Makarios are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear." Or jump to the next page, John 20, 29. Second page. John 20, 29. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Makarios, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." It's not the idea, happy are those. It's blessed. It's this the concept of being consecrated almost. A blessing is placed upon these special people. Or look at Acts 26, verse 2. It's translated a little different here. It says, "In regard to all these things of which I'm accused by the Jews, I consider myself Makarios. Fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today. There, it takes a different meaning. Just like many words in our English language, we can have a word that has different meanings depending on its context. So always place your words in its context. 1 Peter 4:14, this is about two-thirds of the way down the page. It goes 1 Timothy, James, 1 Peter, 1 Peter 4:14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are Makarios. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Revelation 19:9, and he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Isn't that beautiful? To look at how this word is used throughout the New Testament, outside of its context of the Beatitudes. Amazing. The Greeks called the Isle of Cyprus the He Makaria, which is the feminine form of the word, or the Happy Isle, the Blessed Isle, because of its beautiful temperate weather and its gorgeous coastline and a great vacation spot for those who had the ability to get across the sea. They actually called it that. That was their name for it, the Makarios Isle. Charles Spurgeon does something very interesting. He says, turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. So in your Bible, it's maybe six pages earlier. Okay? So look in your Bible, the very last verse of the Old Testament. So just go to Malachi verse 4, chapter 4, verse 6, where it reads, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That's how the Old Testament ends. Kind of nasty. It's a prophecy of destruction and almost a curse that if you do not, I will do this to you. And then Spurgeon says, but isn't it interesting? Is that the first words of the great sermon of Jesus, the first word out of his mouth, is a counter to the curse. It's a blessing. Blessed are you. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. That contrast would be very overwhelming to the Jewish reader. If they have the Old Testament and they believe their Old Testament and you show them the New Testament or the New Covenant, the first major words, there are other words of Jesus obviously prior to this, but the first major sermon that we have starts with just the counter to that. So, that's enough on the word blessed. I wish I could repeat that every week so we don't lose this idea. And we're studying these Beatitudes, this concept of blessedness, a weightiness for what he is saying here. It says, blessed are, not blessed will be. It's a present tense. It's now and has meaning for the future. It is now and ever will be. Are those who are poor in spirit. All right. Now, we need to look at another Greek word. $10 to anybody who can pronounce it. Tacos. Tacos. Thank you for that. We've got the toots and the tacos. Great. Tacos. Poor.
There are two words in the New Testament for the word poor. We have this one, and there's one other. I'll find it here. There it goes. All right, so this way. Penis. They are very different words, but in the English, they're translated the word poor. Penis means someone, let's just use today's language, someone who basically makes minimum wage. And that's it. They are at subsistence level. They're getting by. And in the United States, with our government food stamps, you know, they can eat. They probably have a roof over their head. They're getting by, barely. They would be considered poor by definition. The tachos are the extreme poor, the destitute. The description, let's see, other words that come out of the root word behind this are the words crouch, cringe, cower, or hide in fear. So imagine that, one guy described it, imagine that poor beggar in the corner on the street averting his eyes while holding out the hand because they're so ashamed of their abject poverty. That is the word used here. Abject poverty. There is another verse in the New Testament that Paul uses when he uses the word tachos. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. I'll read it to you. You write it down. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he were rich, yet for our sake he became tachos. He became abject poverty, so that by his abject poverty, you might become rich. He had it all. He gave it all up so that you and I could have it all. That is the word that is used here when Jesus says, Makarios, blessed are the tachos, the poor in spirit. Doesn't that bring another bit of texture to this verse for you? Now, it's interesting that in the Luke version of the Sermon on the Mount, the in spirit is left out. So in Luke chapter 6, it says, blessed are the poor, not the poor in spirit, which has caused all sorts of lovely, chaotic interpretations. In fact, Albert Schweitzer wrote that the Matthew version is wrong because the word in spirit was added by somebody to make it spiritual. And actually, this means if you're poor, you're spiritually better than other people. And that we should minister to the poor because they are special and blessed in the eyes of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, goes on for about a page and a half, not mentioning Schweitzer, but obviously responding to him, saying that that does violence to the interpretation of Scripture. Because nowhere in Scripture does it say, if you are rich, you are better than other people. And nowhere in Scripture does it say, if you are poor, monetarily, and better than other people. It's not an economic conversation. He said the conversation, if you look in Luke's gospel, he comments and actually adds to it later in those same verses, so there is no question it's talking about the spirit, the life of the believer, our attitude and actions toward God, and how we work that out in our life as a believer. So make sure we don't fall into that trap if someone says, oh, Matthew's really, you know, metaphorical, but it's really talking about blessed are the poor. That's not what he's saying. He talks about having compassion for the tachos many places in the New Testament, but he is not talking about the economic viability of a person here. He's talking about their spirit. Now, we need to make sure that we're not talking about false humility here when we talk poor in spirit. We're not talking about pious asceticism, meaning we give up a bunch of stuff so that we can be more holy. It doesn't mean that you need to hate yourself or feel that you have no value. This has nothing to do with the abnegation of that. It is instead a recognition that without Jesus, we have nothing. That's what this means. Can't remember which preacher I read about this now. I wish I could remember. It was some famous preacher. Said he gets off this train to go to a conference, and he's met by a man at the train who says, "Let me get your bag because I'm nobody, and I have no value except that I'm here to carry your bag, and I just want you to know that I know my place and that I'm really nobody. My whole idea is that I'm just here to carry your bag." And this preacher's going, "What are you doing? Why are you telling me this? That's not being a servant. That's telling me how humble you are, which means you're not very humble." And I thought, you know, that's an interesting point. Isn't there that thirst, that temptation, where you close your mouth and you don't want to say something because you're going to deal with this situation in humble humility, but you want to tell them how humble you are? Which is the problem, isn't it? That's a temptation. So resist that temptation, as they say. Flee temptation. One ancient ruler, Julian the Apostate, in 350 AD, right? So this guy is really a long time ago. He wanted to confiscate all the Christians' property so they could be poor and thus enter the kingdom of heaven. He completely misunderstood. One other fellow said, "Isn't it interesting that there's a lot of teaching on how to be filled with the Spirit and thus the power of God, but how rare it is to find teaching on being spiritually emptied?" And that's really the foundation upon which everything is built. To be spiritually emptied of self-confidence, self-importance, self-righteousness, self-reliance, self-expression, and selfies. I added that one. And it's because just last week I read that Kim Kardashian has taken 1,200 selfies as a gift to her husband, and a publisher thinks it's such a great idea that next year they're bringing out 365-day selfies of Kim Kardashian for your enrichment and enjoyment. Come on! It's like, wow! Kim, thank you for being a sermon illustration. That's all I can say. Because seriously, it's easy to contrast that and say, but you know what? We do that. We can preen. We can think, hey, who do you think you're talking to? I am all that and more. Why do you think Jesus starts the entire thing with blessed are the poor in spirit? Empty yourself like I did for you. Then I can fill you with me. If you look carefully at the Beatitudes, The first one is about emptying, and all the rest are about filling. Look at it. Those who mourn will be comforted. Those who are meek will inherit. Those who are hungry will be satisfied. Those who are merciful will receive mercy. You will be receiving, you will be filling if you are able to empty yourself first. Fascinating. Oswald Chambers, writing on this, he said, "The Sermon on the Mount produces despair in the heart of the natural man, and that is the very thing Jesus meant it to do, because immediately we reach the point of despair, we are willing to come to Jesus Christ as paupers and receive from Him. Blessed are the poor in spirit is the first principle of the kingdom. As long as we have a conceited, self-righteous idea that we can do the thing if God will help us, God has to allow us to go on until we break the neck of our ignorance over some obstacle. Then we will be willing to come and receive from Him. The bedrock of Jesus' kingdom is poverty, not possession. A sense of absolute futility. I cannot begin to do it. Then Jesus says, blessed are you. That is the entrance, and I underline this, it takes us a long time to believe that we are poor. The knowledge of our own poverty brings us to the moral frontier where Jesus Christ works. John Wesley wrote, "He has a deep sense of the loathsome leprosy of sin which he has brought with him from his mother's womb, which overspreads his whole soul and totally corrupts every power and faculty thereof." When we realize that we can bring nothing to God that is worthy, nothing, nothing. The Jewish leaders are saying, "I'm bringing you my holiness. I'm bringing you my perfection. I'm bringing the fact that I followed the law." And Jesus is saying, "No, that's not what I'm asking for. You can bring nothing." And when we, so I'd be careful, I include myself in this because I'm a teacher, but I'm preaching to myself here. By the way, try teaching this and all the blessings I have had from hearing all these voices. Anyway, so I get more out of this than you do. You've got to listen to me for an hour. But when we come to this grand understanding that we can bring nothing to the table, and it's all Jesus. It's all about Him. Then, ours is the kingdom of heaven. And I read that and I kind of have that sound of the scratchy needle across the record. Mine's the kingdom of heaven? Okay. What's that? It looks good. Sounds cool. What in the world is the kingdom of heaven? This is the promise that we're given here. Okay, we understand some of these others. If you mourn, you're comforted. If you're meek, you'll inherit. Okay, that's kind of cool. But I have to go through this. I have to empty all myself and woohoo! I get the kingdom of heaven. Where is that? What does it look like? Isn't it interesting that all through Scripture, this is a bit of an amorphous and vague thing, isn't it? I mean, think about it. It's probably why I've avoided really studying it over the years, because it's hard to quantify. And I'm kind of rigid that way. I need to have a definition. I need to have it all laid out so I can look at it and go, okay, I can examine it. I can turn it around, look at it upside down, and go, that's what it is. And I can deal with it then. But when it's somewhat bigger than any definition I can come up with, and that my definitions are inadequate, then I feel like, well, okay, whatever. And that's not the right attitude, is it? So let's look at some ideas that are, that have come out, at least some that I have found in my notes. First thing, notice it that says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is present tense again. It is not was, and it is not will be. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is present tense, it is active, and it is now and forevermore. This isn't a one-time thing. You know, you pay enough and you get your ticket, and then you can go see the show, and then you got to go home. I mean, you got to buy another ticket. That isn't what we're talking about here. This isn't that kind of transaction process here. This is something bigger, I think, than anything we've got. A professor at Wheaton by the name of Ken Van Hooser, who's a friend of Pastor Tim's, he writes this. When asked when the kingdom of God is coming, Jesus replies that it's already among you. Luke 17. At the Last Supper, he looked forward to drinking new wine with his disciples in the kingdom of God. Mark 14. This tension between the now and the not yet is illustrated by the Lord's Prayer, which bids us to pray, "Your kingdom come," yet concludes the declaration, "Yours is the kingdom." Has that ever bothered you? Two different of the same in the same idea? In the parables, Mark 4 and Matthew 13, Jesus explains more about the mystery of the kingdom of God. Mark 4, it is not visible to all, but only to those with God-given eyes to see. It is like a seed that germinates in some soil but not in others, Mark 4, like a seed growing secretly away from human observation, like the tiny mustard seed that is now so small as to be unnoticed and will one day be a great tree, or like the pinch of yeast that will gradually penetrate the whole lump of dough in Matthew 13. So God has already established his rule of the coming of Jesus, yet it has still to work itself out to its full potential. In the meantime, the kingdom of God remains a secret, a paradox, rejected by some, but for others a great treasure for which they will sell all they have. Now, I have already, in my reading and even in my language, I have broken a rule. Have you noticed it? Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of
heaven.
Heaven. And I was saying God. You caught it.
I bet others did too.
Kingdom of heaven is only used in Matthew. It is not used in Mark, Luke, John, or anywhere else in the New Testament. Only Matthew. It is found 32 times in Matthew. Kingdom of God is found 66 times in the Gospels, 4 times in Matthew, so he uses both, 8 times in Acts, and 8 times in Paul. Isn't that interesting? So, you know, you kind of think, well, let me dig into that a little bit. And, oh my goodness, the amount of ink that is spilled by scholars trying to figure this out. One guy actually said, well, it's because the Jews don't like to use the name God. They don't like to say it. So, because this was written to the Jews, he used heaven instead. Well, that would be fine, except he uses kingdom of God 4 other times. So, that's kind of lazy editing. So maybe that's not it. Well, good old Martin Lloyd-Jones. He always has a good answer. You'll find certain people saying that there's a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. But my difficulty is to know what the difference is. Okay, get right to the point there, Martin. Why does Matthew talk about the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God? Well, surely the answer is that he was writing primarily for the Jews, And to the Jews, and his chief object was to correct the Jewish conception of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. They had got into this materialist way of looking at the kingdom. They were thinking of it politically and in a military sense. And our Lord's whole object here is to show that his kingdom is a spiritual one. In other words, he says to them, you must not think of this kingdom primarily as anything earthly. It is a kingdom in the heavens, which is certainly going to affect the earth in many different ways, but it is essentially spiritual, and it belongs to the heavenly Father rather than the earthly and human sphere. That's an interesting way of looking at it. And I would have to kind of agree. Ultimately, we don't know. And it really doesn't matter. Ultimately, the difference doesn't matter. The bottom line is that this is an extraordinary promise to us. I actually just used it inaccurately. I added something. I used the word if, didn't I? The word if is not in the Beatitudes. It says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not if you're good, I'll give you a toy. It is a challenge. It is a principle, a concept, a foundational piece. Again, good old my Lord Jones. You're going to get tired of me quoting him, but sorry. I would say, if I have to put this in theological and doctrinal terms, there is no more perfect statement of the doctrine of justification by faith alone than this beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, and theirs only, is the kingdom of heaven. Thus, it is the foundation upon which everything rests. If we get this right, everything else follows. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom, the basileia, that's the word kingdom. That's where we get our word basilica, or a royal hall. The idea of the power of an entire kingdom, and in this language, in this time, the kingdom was the all-powerful human construct. So the language makes perfect sense. So they get an idea that if we are poor in spirit, if we remove ourselves from all the self and fill ourselves with Christ, then all of the kingdom, all the power, all the glory of the kingdom is ours. Look at him. The more we look at Jesus, the more hopeless shall we feel by ourselves and in ourselves. And the more shall we become poor in spirit. Look at him. Look at Jesus. Keep looking at Jesus. Look at the saints. Look at the men who have been most filled with the Spirit and used. But above all, look at him. And then you'll have nothing to do to yourself. It will be done. You cannot truly look at Jesus without feeling your absolute takos, poverty, and emptiness. And then you can say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Let's pray. powerful words, Lord. We are taught from the crib to claw, to climb, to grasp, to get more, to have more. Our education system brings it that way. Our culture teaches it that way. Our media teaches it that way. Everything around us teaches us that our success is up to us, and that we can have power and happiness in things and in whatever this world can give us because there's nothing else besides. And you walk right into the middle of this, Lord, and you say, blessed are those who have extreme poverty in their spirit and are nothing before me. Then I can fill them with all of my kingdom. A kingdom that will never end. A kingdom beyond our wildest imaginations. Lord, thank you for this message. Thank you for this reminder. We confess that we get really casual about these verses and we spout them and misuse them, when you have actually said, you know, this is the basis of everything, Lord. Thank you for this. As we move into our next hour, our time of worship, let's take that time in the moments of quiet that we have there, in the moments of prayer, that we lift up this segment of your word as a reminder to us and as a thankfulness that you have provided for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.